Thank you, Sarah. Thanks, Nate. We've been looking at John, the Gospel of John here, written by one of Jesus' closest disciples during the Feast of Tabernacles, John chapter 7. John had written about this account many years later, but looking back on it, it seems as fresh as if it was yesterday that John was reporting it. And what he is reporting for us are some of the amazing claims that Jesus made about himself and people's response to him. And that response determines so much. In March of 2001, a little Jewish girl was killed in the back and forth fighting that goes on in Palestine. She was sitting in her stroller while she was killed there in the West Bank. And after she died, on a wall near where she had died, a poem was put up in her memory. According to the Chicago Tribune, it was an elegy to her pinchable cheeks, her sweet smile, and her kerchief cuteness. And then also on that same piece of paper was written an urgent need for revenge. These words: "We will take revenge. We will scream for revenge in body and spirit and await the coming of the Messiah." Now, that was their view of the Messiah. The Jewish hope has been for centuries that God would send his Messiah to deliver his people from oppression, to set up a kingdom of peace. And they had been waiting for that and looking for that. And obviously it hadn't come yet and still hasn't come in Palestine by all the fighting and killing that goes on back and forth between the Israelis and the Palestinians. But they're looking for a Messiah. That was their view of the Messiah. And everybody has a picture of what we think Jesus is like. It's interesting, the studies that have been done along that line. A guy by the name of Sky Jathani in a book wrote about a survey, a test that was given out by psychologist Scott McKnight. Every year, as an incoming group of college students, he gives them a test that begins with a series of questions about who the students think that Jesus is or what they think Jesus is like. Is he moody? Does he get nervous? Is he the life of the party, or is he an introvert? And the 24 questions then are followed by a second set of questions that alter the language slightly, but then are asked about the students themselves. These results are remarkably consistent. He's not the only one. Scott McKnight's not the only one who's administered this exam. It's been administered in a number of different settings, and the results are amazingly the same. And this is what they are. Basically, everyone thinks that Jesus is just like them. We tend to see Jesus through our personalities and what we think he is like. And McKnight added, the test results also suggest that even though we like to think we are becoming more like Jesus, the reverse is probably more the case. We try to make Jesus more like ourselves. McKnight's personality questionnaire also confirms what French philosopher Voltaire said centuries ago. If God has made us in his image, then we have returned him the favor. Well, the fact that we all have various perspectives of what Christ is tells us probably that our perspectives of Jesus are influenced by our own personalities and our own backgrounds. And as much as possible, we come to the pages of Scripture written by John, one of Jesus' closest disciples, guided by the Holy Spirit, and try to take ourselves out of the picture as much as possible and understand who Jesus Christ really is and what he says about himself. And this morning, as we look at this passage in John chapter 7, verses 25 through 36, so we look at this together this morning, we want to note some possible responses to Christ that are dealt with in this passage. Beginning in verse 25, we read these words. At that point, some of the people of Jerusalem began to ask, "Isn't this the man they are trying to kill?" Here he is publicly speaking, or speaking publicly, and they're not saying a word to him. Have the authorities really concluded that he is the Christ? The setting? It's in Jerusalem on the Temple Mount, in the court, the temple precincts. If you can think something the size of a football field and even larger, you're thinking of the temple court. And it was the Feast of Tabernacles. It was one of the large three Jewish feasts, a fall harvest festival. People had come to Jerusalem from all over, and the temple precincts were likely full. Jesus is there teaching, and his teaching fell on interested ears because of all the miracles he had done. The reputation of Jesus was spreading, and people were wondering, is he going to be here? Is he going to do some miracles here? And the religious leaders there, they were threatened by Jesus, and so they were watching to see what he was going to say next also. And here Jesus is teaching, and some of the people, we read, of Jerusalem began to ask, isn't this the guy they're trying to kill? Now back in verse 19, when Jesus had said, there are some who are trying to kill me, or asked, why are some trying to kill me? Some had responded as if they had no knowledge of it and said, who's trying to kill you? Are you crazy? You know, what is he? Does this man have a demon? He thinks people are after him, paranoid, out to get him? But apparently some understood that there were people who were trying to kill Jesus. And of course, now from our perspective, we look back and we realize, yeah, it was the religious leaders of Judaism who were trying to kill him. And people of Jerusalem are asking there, according to verse 25, saying, isn't this the guy they're trying to kill? Yet here he is speaking publicly out here at the Feast of Tabernacles. How come they haven't come and apprehended? Why haven't they killed him yet? Obviously, if Osama bin Laden had been speaking publicly, we would have gotten him long ago. So Jesus is right in the middle of Jerusalem, right in the temple courtyard, speaking. If they want to kill him, why haven't they killed him? And they ask this question in verse 26. Have the authorities really concluded that he is the Christ? That he maybe is the Messiah? Now, actually, they ask it expecting a no answer. They haven't really started to believe in him, have they, these Jewish authorities? And they hadn't. But it raised the question. What you see is a conflict going on. The religious leaders wanted to kill Jesus, yet they didn't do it. They had every opportunity. He was out there in public. Why not? Well, we go on to read in verse 27 the thinking of the people. But we know where this man is from. When the Christ comes, no one will know where he is from. Now understand, this crowd of people is trying to figure out who Jesus really is. Is he the Messiah, as he claims, or is he not the Messiah? And in their thinking, their logic goes like this. We know where this man is from, but the Messiah, no one will know where he is from. Therefore, he's not the Messiah. Jesus of Nazareth was fairly well known. He had quite a reputation here, but they knew where he was from. He was from Nazareth, up in Galilee. And we know his family. His father was Joseph. His mother was Mary. He had some younger brothers and sisters. We know all about him. And there was a thinking in the first century that when the Messiah comes, no one will know exactly all the background to him. He'll be shrouded in mystery. It came from some of the Old Testament prophecies in Daniel that speak about a son of man who will come. But the background and the whole setting for that is left somewhat vague. And so in the first century, according to some of the writings of rabbis, it was a mystery who this Messiah would be. Now at Christmas time, every year on Christmas Eve, we go through reading Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah. And many of you remember that Micah, the prophet, wrote about the Messiah being born in Bethlehem. And we say, well, they should have known he was from Bethlehem. But beyond that, there was a vagueness about who he would be like. And they had this thought that the Messiah, when he comes, he'll show up and make himself known with a splash. Before that, he'll be unknown. But Jesus? We know where he's from. He's from Nazareth. We know his parents. Do you see the mistake that they were making? The presuppositions they had is that he's got to be somebody greater than someone we know. He can't be too familiar to us. And because we know Jesus of Nazareth, yeah, he's a nice guy, but he's from Nazareth. He's son of Joseph and Mary. Certainly he can't be the Messiah, because they couldn't look beyond their own presuppositions. They didn't think he was the Messiah. Now, verses 28 and 29 go on and talk about Jesus' teaching. Then Jesus, still teaching in the temple courts, cried out. Now, the word cried out is a word that means he spoke in a loud voice. Jesus heard their discussion going on, and so that everybody could hear, Jesus says in a loud voice, yes, you know me. And you know where I'm from. And I'm not here on my own, but he who sent me is true. And you do not know him, but I know him because I am from him and he sent me. Jesus answers their conversation. They're discussing whether he's the Messiah, and they say, nah, can't be the Messiah. He's from Nazareth. We know this guy. And Jesus said, yes, you do know me, and you know where I'm from. But what Jesus goes on to say tells them that they really don't know him. They knew that he grew up in Nazareth, but they hadn't checked out the facts. They didn't know, apparently, that Jesus had been born in Bethlehem. If they had examined the situation a little more, they could have understood, wait a minute, Jesus, you were born in Bethlehem? Isn't that what Micah the prophet said about the Messiah? But they were content to say, no, no, we know him, Joseph and Mary's son from Nazareth. No, he's not the one. And they wrote him off. I'll tell you, all too often, people write off Jesus Christ as being mythology or being, a made-up legend or the wishful thinking of a group of people who need a crutch through life, but don't check out the facts. And if they had checked out the facts, they would have seen, yeah, he fulfilled Micah's prophecy. He was born in Bethlehem. If they had checked out the facts, they would have found out, oh, Jesus, you are from the line, the tribe of Judah, the tribe of the king of Judah. You are in the messianic line. How interesting, Jesus. What a coincidence. But they didn't check that out. And Jesus cries out to them, yeah, you know me somewhat superficially. You know where I'm from. You think I'm from Nazareth. But what you don't know is where I'm really from. And what you don't know is the one who sent me. Notice what Jesus told them. He said, I'm not here on my own. I am here because of one who sent me, who is true. First of all, Jesus said, I'm on a mission. I'm not here doing my own thing. Secondly, I came from the one who is absolute truth. He's speaking about God himself. Then Jesus goes on and says, beyond that, you don't know him. Now, tell a group of religious Jews you don't know God. What kind of impact would that make upon them? Just to help us relate to that, have you ever had someone make a comment to you like, you're not a real Christian. You don't act like a Christian. Some Christian you are. If someone made a comment to you like that, what do you think you would feel? Think it'd ruffle some feathers? Probably so. You'd want to become defensive. What Jesus is saying to these Jewish leaders in Jerusalem who had studied the Old Testament law, who were the watchdogs on Judaism to make sure that it was kept pure, now Jesus comes along and says to them, you don't know him who is the truth. You don't know God. And then furthermore, Jesus goes on and says, but I know him because I'm from him and he sent me. Now, think about the claims Jesus is making. If they are true, they are amazing claims that he was sent by God, that he is going back to God, that he is here on a mission from God, that he is from the one who is absolute truth. Amazing claims. If they're not true, and that's what these guys thought, if they're not true, those are outrageous claims. Who does he think he is? Jesus must have seemed like the most wild megalomaniac with an inflated ego. I know God, you don't know God. Can you imagine that, saying that to a group of Jewish leaders, chief priests and scribes? The issue here is huge, and how they handle it. Because they did not do their homework, because they did not look for the evidence, because they did not check him out, they rejected him offhand because it was just beyond them to think that God could actually choose this man as the Messiah, that he could possibly be the one who is the Messiah. The faulty thinking that went on and the... Now, all this tells us here is that if someone wants to remain blind, there is nothing that will be done to give them sight. There are none so blind as those who will not see, someone said. But if someone is honest before God, and we'll look at the evidence, and we'll deal with who Jesus Christ is and what he said and what he did, there's lots of evidence. There's an American theologian in the 1800s, born in the early 1800s by the name of Horace Bushnell, who for the early years of his life was an atheist. He was a skeptic. He taught at Yale University. He was a tutor there at Yale University, and While he was tutoring, he became very popular among the students, well-liked. In fact, his students would often look at him and see him as a role model. There's Horace Bushnell. And look at, he's not a Christian, so why should I become a Christian? But they didn't know what was going on inside of Horace Bushnell. And one day he went to his room in his spiritual struggle and he wrestled with the subject and got down on his knees and he offered up this prayer. Oh God, if there be any God, show me whether Jesus Christ is thy son or not. And if thou wilt show me that he is, I will accept him and confess him. Now that kind of a prayer coming from an honest and genuine heart, God listens to. And it didn't take long before God had convinced Horace Bushnell that Jesus Christ is the Savior. And Horace Bushnell became a follower of Christ. And because of that change in his life and decision, many, many of his students at Yale University also became followers of Jesus Christ. When we're dealing with Jesus Christ and who he is, we're not dealing with something that is of little importance. We're dealing with something that is of major importance. If he is not who he said he is, then he's outrageous and we don't need to waste time with him. If he is the Son of God, sent by God for the salvation of men, then there's nothing more important than knowing him. And these two choices are 180 degrees apart. And the consequences are as vast also. Because the consequences hold ramifications not only for this life, but for all of eternity. And these people that day outside the temple in the temple courts were faced with this decision. Who is Jesus Christ? And we see some of the responses beginning there in verse 30. At this, they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him because his time had not yet come. Well, you can understand why they tried to seize him. The religious leaders were saying, you got to get rid of this guy. People are starting to follow him. Let's arrest him. But they didn't do it. How come they didn't do it? We're not told the human reasons why. There could have been any number of reasons. Maybe there was such a large crowd around Jesus that they didn't dare do it. Maybe Jesus' popularity was such that they thought it would really create a stir to try and arrest Jesus. We're not told. But we are told from the divine side why they didn't arrest Jesus at this time. Because his time had not yet come. It would be 6 months yet before Jesus would be crucified. These religious leaders would have loved to have killed him right there on the spot. But God was protecting his son at this point because there is a divine time schedule for things. Now that's very important for us to realize. God's time schedule is often not our time schedule. And if it was true for an issue such as Jesus' crucifixion, it is also true for all of history. And that means that when things are out of my control, they're still in his control. That means when things are going too slow for my liking, my pace, that I can relax because it's right on time with God's schedule. And when things are going a little too fast, then maybe I need to jump on board because God is carrying out his plans. God has things on a time schedule that I have no control over. And Jesus, out there in public, speaking these words, people wanting to kill him could not because his time had not yet come. That was one group of people. There's another group of people, though, in verse 31 that we read about. Still, yet many in the crowd put their faith in him. While there were those who wanted to kill him, there were those who put their faith in him. People were coming to faith and following him, and that's why the religious leaders were so threatened by him. He had this growing crowd of people who were believing in what he was saying and believing in him. But what was the thought processes? Why did they begin to believe in him? If you were there in the temple courts that day and you see this man stand there and say, you know me, Jesus of Nazareth, you know where I'm from, but I'm not here on my own. The one who sent me is true. You don't know him, but I know him because I came from him and I'm going back to him. What would you think? How would you decide if he's really the Messiah or not? Well, look at their thought processes in verse 31. Many in the crowd put their faith in him. They said, when the Christ comes, will he do more miraculous signs than this man? These people were logical in their thinking. They understood that when the Messiah comes, obviously he's going to have to do some convincing things to make us believe he really is God's Messiah. After all, in the Old Testament, when a prophet would come saying, "Thus saith the Lord," God would validate that prophet through various miraculous things. Maybe he would give a futuristic prophecy and it would come to pass. And they'd say, "Wow, he really is God's prophet." Or he would do some miracle and it validate, yes, he is God's spokesman. And certainly when the Messiah comes, he's going to do a number of miracles. But then you start to think back. Probably in the crowd in Jerusalem that day were some who had been up by the Sea of Galilee and had eaten some of that bread and fish that Jesus fed to 5,000. Wow, he fed 5,000 people with a few loaves and fishes. Maybe there were some people there who had been in Jerusalem months before when they saw a man who was paralyzed for 38 years get up and walk just by Jesus' command at the Pool of Bethesda. Maybe others had seen him heal the blind. Maybe some had been at the wedding in Cana and saw him change water into wine. Perhaps some had been in that Galilean city of Nain when a widow or a widowed mother was having a funeral for her dead son, and Jesus came along and raised up her dead son. But people in the midst of that crowd understood he had done some amazing miracles, and they began to ask this question: if God were to send his Messiah, could I really expect that he would do more than what Jesus has already done? In other words, they were asking themselves, what will it take me to believe that he is? What will it take to convince me? If I don't believe these things, what will I believe? It's a good question for all of us to ask. For anyone who does not believe in Jesus Christ, a good question to ask is, what would it take for you to believe? What will it take for you to be convinced that he is the Messiah? For some, they would say nothing. I refuse to believe. In stubborn unbelief. But for those who are honest, what would it take? And as they looked around and saw what he had done, they said, would we really expect the Messiah to do more miraculous signs than what this guy has already done? And they said, no, we will believe. And they chose to believe in him. Now, verse 32, we go back to the other side again. The Pharisees heard the crowd whispering such things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent temple guards to arrest him. Now, the chief priests and Pharisees were part of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of Jerusalem, and they sent the temple guard. The temple guard were Levites chosen to keep order in the temple precinct. And they sent the guard out to arrest Jesus. Now, we aren't told whether they actually did that here. We're told later on what happened with that. But the Pharisees understood, we got to get a control on this guy because this guy is causing problems. What you see here are two groups of people: those who tried to seize Jesus, to control him, to shut him up, and those who believed him and put their faith in him and began to follow him. Those two choices. We have the choice to submit to him or to try to control him. And there are many who say, well, I'll follow him as long as he does what I want him to. No. That's not what he's calling people to. He's calling people to come and submit to him and believe in him. And when people do that, it makes an amazing change in a person's life. Some of you are familiar with the movie Mutiny on the Bounty. That's a movie made after a true account of an event that took place in the late 1700s. The Bounty was a British naval ship that was down in the South Pacific, and the crew saw, as they stopped at some of the different islands down there, saw the natives and how they lived, and some of the crew actually really liked that slowed down pace of life, leisurely pace of life that they saw there, and they didn't want to go on being British Navy men any longer. They said, we want to stay here in the South Pacific. So there was a mutiny that took place on the ship, the Bounty, and 18 mutineers set the rest of the crew, about another 18 with Captain Bligh, set him afloat in a boat, while they themselves took the Bounty and went in a different direction. By the way, Captain Bligh and his crew eventually made it to an island and then back to Great Britain or back to England, where they reported the mutiny that had taken place. But what happened to those who had mutinied? Well, they burned the Bounty so that no one would have evidence against them. But 9 mutineers with 6 native men and 12 native Tahitian women put ashore on Pitcairn Island in 1790. Here's what happened. One sailor soon began distilling alcohol, and the little colony was plunged into all kinds of debauchery and vice. 10 years later, only one white man survived, surrounded by native women and half-breed children, and the colony was in shambles. But then this sailor found it in an old chest from the Bounty that had been preserved, found a Bible. They'd never noticed it or paid attention to it. He found this Bible, he got it out, he began to read it and began to teach it to others. The result was that his own life and ultimately the lives of all of those in that colony was changed, such that by 1808, when the USS Topaz arrived there, Pitcairn Island had become a prosperous community with no jail, no whiskey, no crime, and no laziness. The vast difference between one choice and another choice. Major difference. The effect of what Jesus said makes all the difference in the world. His message is not innocuous. Now, you say, well, I'll stay neutral on Jesus Christ. Neutrality is good. When it comes to war, sometimes neutrality is good. Oftentimes, in various stages of life, we want to be neutral, and teenagers often like to give that impression, oh, I'm not going to commit, I'm just going to be above it all and remain cool above it and look like I'm in control. But when it comes to Jesus Christ, neutrality is no benefit, because neutrality is opposition. What Christ was calling is for people to follow him and commit themselves to him, and that was the choice they had to face. Now, we go on here, and what we see is that Jesus gives some further teaching that only confused them more. In verse 33, Jesus said, I am with you only for a short time, and then I go to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. What does he mean by this? Verse 35, the Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we cannot find him? Will he go where our people live scattered among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? Now, we have the benefit of 2,000 years of church history. We look back on what he said here, I'm only with you a short time. We understand in 6 months he was going to be crucified. And he says, I'm going to the one who sent me. Well, we understand he was crucified, he was raised from the dead, and he ascended into heaven. He went back to the Father. We understand that. But they were in the middle of it. So they're trying to figure this out, and their question is he going to go to the Greeks? Will he go to our people scattered among the Greeks and teach them? In the first century, there were 4 or 5 million Jews scattered throughout the Roman Empire in various regions, and they thought maybe he's going to go teach some of them. What does he mean, verse 36, when he says, you'll look for me, but you won't find me. Where I am, you cannot come. What kind of statement is this? They didn't understand it. Well, we can understand, we can have sympathy how they wouldn't understand all about the crucifixion and resurrection and his ascension. It hadn't occurred yet, and for them to figure it out. But this much they could get, that Jesus' time with them was temporary, and they would not have long to make a decision. And I'll tell you, that's the same message that applies to all of us today. Last Sunday, I read a Facebook post by some of you remember Blythe Ann Cooper. Mark and Blythe Ann were part of our church family here for a number of years and then moved back to Columbus, Ohio, their home area. And Blythe Ann wrote a Facebook comment about Christmas time. She said the word Advent means coming or arrival, and talked about Christmas season focusing on the first advent of Christ and how he will be coming a second time. And she wrote this, and it was really a nice post reminding everyone about the specialness of this season and causing us to look forward. And under her post, this was early last Sunday morning she wrote this. Sunday afternoon, there was a response to that by a friend of hers named Ricky Mitchell, who responded and said, you are your father's daughter, because her father was a preacher and whatever, and made that response. On Wednesday, Blythe Ann had put another post on this week. This is what she wrote. Only God knows the number of our days and knows the number of hairs on our head. God loves us that much. I am so sad to hear the news of Ricky Mitchell's passing on Sunday evening, the 27th of November. Do you see what happened? She had posted this post on Sunday morning early. Sunday afternoon last week, Ricky Mitchell had posted his post, and by Sunday evening, he had stepped into eternity. 31 years ago, while I was a student at Trinity Seminary, I'd come up into the area and fill in at various churches when pastors would go on vacation. And I remember being at one church for a Sunday morning and Sunday evening service. And I'd gone to the Sunday morning service Sunday afternoon, had gone home Sunday evening, came back, and there was a car in the parking lot. I was the first one to pull in except for this other car. It was a young woman who was there, and she said, "Gary, our pastor's on vacation, and I'm wondering if you would do my dad's funeral. He was in the church service this morning, and he died this afternoon." I was amazed by that. He had sat in the front row that morning in church with his Bible open, taking notes, and that afternoon he stepped into the presence of his Lord. And it reminded me that our time on earth is short. Our time to decide about the Messiah is short. And whether it's Jesus ascending, whether it's us dying or Jesus coming, our time to decide is short. And what Jesus was saying to those listening to him in the temple courtyard that day is, "I'm not going to be with you guys forever. Make up your minds here. Decide. Because I'm going where you cannot come. Only those who know him will go to be with him." The message here of Jesus in that temple courtyard that day was really clear, and the responses are clear. We can either look at the evidence and see where it leads us, or we can flippantly write him off. We can either try to control him, make him fit our needs, what we want in a Messiah, or we could submit to him as he really is and what he says. We can either read that the time is short and make use of it, or we can waste it and miss it for all eternity. The lessons of how we respond to the Savior are huge. In a moment, we're going to partake of the Lord's Supper together. And as we do that, what we proclaim is a Savior, not a Messiah who would defeat all of our enemies now and take away all of our problems now. That day will come. What we read of here is a Savior who paid for our sins. And that's the Savior we must deal with. Let's pray together. As we close in prayer this morning, if you're here and do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, he invites you to come and trust him and to follow him. For most here, you've made that decision. Are we still letting him be the Savior and the Lord? Are we still listening to him and submitting to him? Or are we trying to control him to make him what we want him to be? Lord, this morning as we come to you, we confess we are sinners. In thought and in word and in action, in attitude and motive, Lord, you know the depths of our sin. We could never save ourselves. And we thank you for sending Jesus who paid for our sins on the cross. Cleanse us, we pray. Forgive us. And Lord, we take these elements now, this bread and this juice, in memory of Jesus, a reminder of the great price that was paid for our salvation. And we do this in honor of you. Thank you for your great love. In your name we pray. Amen.